And one more little item. Lord, please pray for Bruce and Paulette. Thank you for them and give them a safe trip south. Amen. And I should write things down because I tend to forget. So, I'm not a senior. I have no excuse. Like, none. But, you know, I'll share something with you, another confession. I know that, you know, as I said this summer, when you guys, does anyone remember that? Yeah, it's kind of hard to forget, yeah? So, turkey farming is a lot of fun. If you haven't tried it, I'd really encourage you to do so, because if you enjoy suffering, you'll do lots of that. And now, last story I told you, I told you about turkeys getting electrocuted, yes? And so I'm not going to tell you that kind of story. I'll let you know a little profound truth that I learned in my years of turkey farming. Now, when I got into the turkey farming, I actually had never done turkey farming before. I'd been a chicken farmer. I'd been working on a chicken farm for a long time, and I thought, well, these things can't be so much different, right? They're white, they have feathers, they, you know, a little bigger, but, you know, it's more or less just a bird. And I found out really quickly that it just wasn't the case. And after my first full flock, the next flock, I was nervous the whole time because I knew it was going to happen and I couldn't stop it, right? So it was kind of watching a train coming and you couldn't get out of the way. It just created a whole lot of anxiety. But about 3 weeks before my flock was about to load out, has any of you ever watched a turkey farm load out before? Has anyone ever seen that? Yeah, Karen has. Yes, she. You know how it goes. So it's a little different than chicken farming. We put a huge kind of elevator into the barn. It's a hydraulic lift, and it's completely enclosed, and it's got a conveyor belt. And then beyond that conveyor belt is another kind of like hydraulic belt, and that brings them from the floor up on the belt onto the lift through the whole lift itself, and it pops out of the barn, and you're standing on top of this lift, and you grab these birds, and you put them into the truck. And, of course, these trucks have very large cages, and you just kind of put them in there, and you rifle them, and you place them in there nicely and gently, and then you close the front gate, you raise the lift up, and you just keep doing that for about four trucks. It's exhausting. Now, when I tell you this process, it sounds okay. It just sounds like it's doable, right? But if you've ever experienced that job, you'll never want to again. So we're in the barn, and we use orange bags because they're absolutely terrified of the color orange. Like, they can't handle it. They just freak out. So you just take a little orange bag, and you go like this, and they just start running, and then you kind of like herd them like pigs down a chute, and they go right up onto the belt, and they go right into this lift. But turkeys absolutely do not like to be told what to do or to be herded or anything like that, and they get quite angry. So what happens is that by the time they come up out of that hydraulic lift and they've been enclosed, they are good and mad. And then they see you, and they see that you reach in and try and grab them right on the back of their neck, right, and then just guide them into a cage, and they don't want to do that, so they're going to try and fight with you. So we try and do this late at night because it kind of reduces light and it's easier for them to be controlled, right? But any way you slice it or dice it, someone's going to get hurt, and they're going to get hurt bad. Because these wings are about this big, and as soon as they can, they're going to whip their wings out at you, right? And they'll jump, and they'll fight, and they'll do all sorts of things. So it's quite common for me and all the other people I hire to come down off the lift with a black eye, with a bleeding ear, or bruises on their arm, or a cut lip, or whatever else. It's just brutal. So we started getting like all sorts of like stuff on, right? Like we put like shin guards on our arms. You know those paintball masks? Started putting those on. We started looking like we were something out of a Star Wars movie, right? And it didn't really get any better. So we just had to learn to deal with it. So I would try and pay people to do this job. And I couldn't pay them enough. I was always begging for people to do this. And I had this one guy, and I'll just let you know what this was like. So I had this one guy, and he was a little different, because he was all like, I want to have this experience, this is farming. And I was like, okay, it's your funeral. So, I mean, you can have at her. But he brought his son along. And he was like, I'm going to take my son on the lift. And I'm like, that's a really bad idea, like really terrible idea. Like, why would you do that? He says, well, it's like he's never seen turkeys up close like this before. I'm like, you don't want to see turkeys up close like this. And he was adamant that he'd do this. And I was like, well, okay, at the end of the day, I really need the help. So if you want your son to go up there, you know, I told him everything. I said, okay, he can stand by you. So he does this, and he starts, you know, throwing birds into the truck, right? Well, these big toms, they're really fast, hey? So when they were coming up the belt, this one huge male bird called a tom had just an inch of space, and he leapt up, about 4 feet, hit the truck, pivoted and turned, took his legs out like this, and went straight for that boy's face, right? And he landed right here on top of his head. And that kid let out a blood-curdling scream like I had never heard before. So the other guy on the other side of the lift hits the emergency stop, and it stopped the lift from rising, but the belt kept moving, which was a big problem because these birds keep pouring out. So more birds kept coming. So as this man is trying to help his son with this big, massive bird that is now beating him up in the face with his wings, other birds start pouring out of the sides of this thing, and they start jumping all over the place, and the other guy on the other side of the lift got hit, and he got thrown back, and he fell into the side of the hydraulic lift, and these birds started going everywhere, and it was just screaming galore. I had to do everything in my power to beg these guys to stay for the rest of the load. But usually, when you have experiences like that, people would always ask me, they would say, so why do you subject yourself to that kind of suffering? Why are you farming turkeys? And I always had a really simple answer for you. It's because I wasn't scared of hard work, and because I thought I could make lots of money. But the truth was, I was just a little afraid, deep down. And the reason I was afraid was because I was really worried about what I was going to do when I eventually retired. I was thinking for the long term here, and I was thinking, I need to do something that's going to give me some sort of return on an investment that I can actually retire and be okay. And I thought turkey farming would be a good way to do that. But then I was struck with a really profound truth, right, that really changed the way I saw the world, and I want to share it with you this morning. Oops. There you go. Never underestimate the destructive power of angry birds in large groups. And that can really shape the way you value your future and how you're going to go about looking for retirement. But that's what those birds look like. Now, what I've experienced in this feeling that I have is actually quite common, right? And it's actually kind of common sense. You know, you got to kind of, you know, prepare for tomorrow, and you got to prepare for the long run. You know, so you work hard now, you try and get ahead, you save for the future, for a rainy day, and you do it so that you can retire and you can actually take care of yourself, right? And you work hard for your money. The idea is to basically, at the end of the day, have more money at the end of the month, and not the other way around, where you have more month at the end of your money. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about money, and for good reason. Does anyone know offhand what the single most talked about topic in the Bible is? What's the number one topic the Bible talks about? Does anyone want to guess? Money? That's a really good guess. No. Love is number one. So let's go back to number two. What's number two?
Money.
Money is the second most talked about topic in the entire Bible. Why would that be? Well, really, quite simply, how a person deals with things in their life reveals a lot about what's deep in their heart. And Jesus spent a lot of time in his 3-year ministry talking a lot about money. And this begs a good question. So, what are we today to do as followers of Jesus with our money and the things in our life? So this morning, instead of getting into a big, heavy text and trying to break it down for you, I thought I'd just give you a story. A story of two rich men and how one was faithful and one was not. Now, Jesus had left Galilee in the 3rd year of his ministry, and he had left it for the final time, and he was heading towards Jerusalem. And he was heading towards Jerusalem for the Passover. And this Passover was going to be special because he was going to die on the cross, and he knew this, but yet all the crowd around him had no idea. Now, this isn't the best map I could find, but it was actually going to work really well for us this morning. Galilee is up to the north there, right by the Sea of Capernaum, or Sea of Galilee, sorry, by Capernaum there, right off to Nazareth was Galilee. And that red line there was the trek that Jesus took. If he could cut through the north here as fast as he could go through Samaria, it would be about 110, 112 kilometers. It was actually a pretty short trip. If he had to go around on the red route there, up and down that river by the Jordan River there, that was 160 kilometers. So it was a lot longer. And so in the Gospel of Luke, in about chapter 9, it talks about how he was preparing to go down to Jerusalem, and as he was doing that, the Samaritans wouldn't let him go through. So they had to go around the long way, and as they were doing that, they were heading down into the Jordan Valley, or the valley there that's by the river. It's deep and very low. All these people started following them. It says actually in chapter 10 and 12 or 11 that it was about thousands. It counted in thousands. And it was so bad at times that they were trampling each other. And as this happened, Jesus increased his teachings, and they were getting more intense, and they were getting more provocative, and they were getting more confrontational. And the Pharisees were also sending out large groups of people to harass Jesus. It was actually kind of like a walking verbal battle as he was going down to Jerusalem. And as this was going on, Jesus switched quickly in his teachings to parables, and he would do this for a very smart reason. Does anyone know what a parable is? Yeah? Can anyone explain what a parable is? Yeah. Yeah, he used an earthly story or something simple in our day-to-day life, and he would put a real deep truth into it that was hard to understand for some people. And he was really smart in how he did this. He used a parable to be able to communicate a very, very, very hard idea in a simple way to people who could understand, but then it also would act as a disguise for people who couldn't understand as a way to not be able to attack Jesus. So that way he could keep teaching people that were following him. And he did this as he was going down the Jordan Valley. And in the chapter 12 of the book of Luke, as he was teaching, someone in the crowd shouted out at him to act as an arbitrator in his family life. He actually asked his brother to split an inheritance with him. And Jesus then stopped what he was doing, turned and looked at this man, and did something totally unexpected. He didn't make a legal decision like most teachers and rabbis did, but he made a moral one. He said in verse 14 of that chapter, he said, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" He then turns to the crowd and he says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And then right after that, he launches into this story, this kind of odd story that doesn't seem to make sense at first. So let's read it together. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, it's in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. But I'll read it here for you now. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'm going to do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'll be able to store my surplus grain. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But then God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God.'" Now, the rich man doesn't really sound that off, does he? He doesn't seem really overly greedy or anything. He just seems to be being prudent with what he's got, right? In verse 16, it says that he produced a good crop, more than was expected and more than what his barns could fill. So in verse 18, he goes about to try and fix the problem, right? Okay, well, I'm just going to tear down my barns and build something bigger to store it all. You know, here's a problem, here's the result. Simple. He's being efficient, responsible by our standards today. And he does this, the reason for why he does this in verse 19 is really quite simple. He did this so that he could take life easy, you know, for years to come. You know, basically, it's a pretty prudent idea by our standards today. This is the ancient equivalent of Freedom 55, right? We all start working to when we're in our early 20s to make sure that we can actually do something like this. So what did he do that was so bad? Well, verse 17 is kind of the clue in the passage. It tells us that he thought that everything that he had was his and his alone, right? It says in the text that I had no place to store my crops. Does anyone know Psalm 24 offhand? Does anyone have it memorized? No? First verse of that psalm says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything belongs to the Lord." Now, Psalm 24, verse 1 was something that every single person in that crowd would have learned as a little child and had memorized. It was something that they would have known right at hand. And it would have stood out to them immediately that this rich man had a moral responsibility to give to others who were not as fortunate as he was, because everything that the rich man had was not his in the first place. And the reason that this rich man had this stuff was because it was to be given to others who had less. And that was actually how God gave blessings to all the people of Israel. If you know your Old Testament laws really well, there was an actual law called of gleaning that they had. And all fields, all harvesters were supposed to leave a certain, drop a certain amount, especially on the corners of the field. And anything that they had harvested that actually had fallen out of the harvester while they were collecting, they were supposed to leave dropped. And the reason that they were supposed to do that was that so poor people could come and actually pick that up and that they could actually have something to eat. It was essentially an ancient form of social welfare. And that was to allow people to be taken care of. And God used the rich farmers to help the poor. And that was how people were to take care of each other. So for this man to say, I'm going to lay up many good things in verse 19 and have years of plenty and to take it easy to eat, drink, and be merry, he's not only thinking about his resources himself, he's denying his neighbors. And he's taking from them. This man essentially trusted in the things that he had for his own future and not in God himself. So God does two things, right? First thing he does is, what does he call him? A fool. Okay? Why is that really significant? Does anyone know the importance of the word fool? No? The term fool in the Old Testament is someone who rejects knowledge, who rejects an argument. That's the most common way it's used. But the more important way that it's used is actually in its secondary sense, and that's to be called a denier of God. So in Psalm 14, in the first verse, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does any good." To be called a fool was pretty much to be condemned. And that was kind of how it was shaped in the Old Testament. So that's what God does. He calls him a fool, and then he takes his life from him. And he does so to just illustrate a very simple point. That man, like him, all men, rich or poor alike, never had any control. Their riches and everything that they had were actually gifts from God. And they're all granted from God. So Jesus tells this to us because he wants people to understand that you need to be rich towards God. And he makes it clear that we shouldn't trust in our things. But what does that mean, to be rich towards God? It's kind of an odd statement, right? I mean, does God need our money? We have to give him a whole lot in order to be rich to him. So he completes this lesson, and then he could just kind of change his gears. He shifts to talking about worry, and then he continues to teach, and he continues to travel down this Jordan River. And as he's doing this, these women come with all their children, and the disciples try and kick the kids away, and Jesus stops the train again and says, "These kids are why I came. The kingdom of heaven has come for people like these." So he stops everything just to have these kids around him. And as he's doing this, this rich, civil Jewish administrator comes out of the crowd, and he asks Jesus this question. He was bothered, and he was bothered for a kind of an odd reason. His conscience was bothering him, but there was nothing really physically wrong with him. He came from a rich family. And if you know ancient Jewish culture, he was essentially, if he was an administrator or a ruler, that meant that he was basically Jewish aristocracy. That meant that his family line was quite wealthy, so he had inherited a lot of money. And then he had lived basically a very privileged life. And this life was kind of a high moral life by Jewish standards, and so he was respectable. He was something people would look up to. But yet he didn't feel good. And so he says, when you look in this passage, starting in verse 18 and 19, he says, "Good teacher," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus stops what he's doing and looks straight at him and says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Well, the man says nothing. Jesus stares at him and says, "Well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and your mother." And then he responds back, "All of these things I've done ever since I've been a small boy. What more must I do?" And as he was saying that, Jesus could see straight into his heart. And so he cut straight to the point. He said, "There's still one thing that you lack. Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, this sounds like a pretty simple, good, long-term investment, right? But the rich man didn't see it that way. In verse 23, it says that when the man heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And in the following verses, in verse 24 and 25, if you're interested, Jesus looked at him as he walked away and said, "How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So here's a simple question. How hard is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Is it possible? Only with God. Yes, that's a great answer because the text says that. So once I preached a sermon before at a different church, and someone says, "Oh, well, actually, an eye of a needle is a door within a door." And yeah, there's this neat archaeological thing that, you know, in the ancient world, what they called the eye of a needle was a term for a small door within a large door within a fortress door. So that small door would open, and soldiers could go in and out without the huge gate opening up, and that was kind of a neat innovation, right? And they called that the eye of the needle. And so when they talk about a camel going through the eye of the needle, what they're referring to is the camel having to get down on its haunches and kind of squeeze through, and it was possible, but it was really funny looking and quite awkward. And, you know, and this other person that talked about this says, well, the eye of the camel would have to be humbled, and, you know, it's possible, but, you know, they can get it. But that's a really interesting, neat thing that you can whip out and tell somebody the next time they talk about the eye of the needle. But here's what you need to know about that. It was actually in the Middle Ages that they developed that, and that wasn't at this time. This was a simple, simple Jewish proverb. The eye of the needle was actually just the eye of the needle. In other words, Jesus was saying it was impossible. It is never possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God on their own, but only through God. Verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So here's the point you need to take away with this, that Jesus is trying to tell the crowd that is not saying in the text that they knew. What we value on our own is unimportant to God. It's only important to us. What is important to God is whether or not we're willing to trust him. Now, there's this little story. I have a family friend. They had a little daughter. We'll call her Shauna, just to call her Shauna. They went to town one day, and you know how little kids like to go to Dollarama or the dollar store, and they like to get things. They went to the Dollarama, and Shauna's mother bought her one of those little plastic pearl necklaces, you know, the little stretchable ones that you can kind of put on. Little girls like that, and she loved this thing. So she wore it all the time, and she'd take it with her everywhere, and she'd take it to bed. And her father would come in every night and tuck her in. And after a while, he would ask her, he says, "Shauna, can I have your necklace?" "No, Dad. No, you can have my teddy bear, or you can have my toy, or you can have this, or you can have that." You know, and he would do this every night. He would be like, "Dad, Shauna, can I have your pearl necklace?" And she wouldn't do it. And then, after a while of being asked, she started to hide it from him. And she wouldn't tell him where it was. And he would just always ask, you know, "Shauna, can I have your necklace?" And after a while, she asked her mom to not let her dad tuck her in anymore because she didn't even want him to ask for the necklace. She didn't trust her father at all. And what God is looking for is trust in our life. With not just with our things, but just to trust him with who we are. So this is a really sad story, but it actually doesn't end there because Jesus continues preaching on and he continues teaching and he goes all the way south, right to about here, and then they cut across here, and right here is a place called Jericho, right? And Jericho looks like that. It's the last oasis before you head up into the hills to go really high elevation to go to Jerusalem. And this is a great stopping point. And this was a big, big place. And in Jericho, there was a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, a lot of people had known that Jesus was coming a long way off, so there was an even larger crowd sitting there in Jericho waiting for Jesus. And as he entered the town, all the people were swarming around him. And Zacchaeus, of course, couldn't see him. And the crowd wouldn't let him in. And why? Does anyone know why they wouldn't let him in? He was a little short tax collector, yeah. Yeah, a little man that was a little bit of a bully. He betrayed his own people, And he became a chief tax collector, and he basically had sided with the Romans, and he started collecting revenues for the Romans, and he started overcharging his own people. And he had all these other tax collectors that were underneath him that were also charging exorbitant rates, and it was essentially like a legalized mob. And that was Zacchaeus, and that was why they hated him. And he was also really short, so that was just another reason. But he was the opposite of the rich young ruler, right? No one liked him. He had to basically steal his wealth. He did whatever possible to get it and to come by it, and he wouldn't think twice about stepping on people in order to get it. But yet he also was bothered and wanted to see Jesus. But he wasn't able to, so he climbed into the sycamore tree, and as Jesus walked over, what happened? Jesus stopped what he was doing, looked straight up, and he says, I need to come to your house. And he was so excited, that little man, that he comes scrambling down that tree. And the people are furious with Jesus. Why would you hang out with a traitor? And they actually refer to him as a tax collector, which was its own derogatory term. But Jesus wanted to go to his house. And as he took him to his house, Zacchaeus was overwhelmed with gratitude. And he said to Jesus in chapter 19, verse 8, if you're interested in looking at it, he says, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay them back four times the stolen amount. That was the highest possible retribution that any Jewish person could pay for a crime. And he basically was bankrupting himself. And Jesus said to him in response, today salvation has come to your house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that was lost. So I'm going to leave off with this question as we wrap up the story, that all the people who are hearing this would have understood. Why did Jesus ask the rich ruler to give up everything he owned and to follow him? But with Zacchaeus, all he asked was to come to his house for lunch. Anyone willing to guess the difference? Well, Zacchaeus was humbly repentant, and he not only believed that he was wrong, but he didn't want to be who he was anymore. And Zacchaeus changed who he was. He didn't have to give his money to the kingdom. He gave himself wholeheartedly. And what he was doing with his money was just a simple byproduct of that. And that is what Jesus wanted his readers to understand about rich people. Now, if we go back to the story about Shauna and the pearls, right? She had this little thing of plastic pearls that she had actually put into a box and started hiding away in her closet. She wouldn't wear it anymore. She just wanted to make sure that her dad would not get it. But it started to bother her to the point where she started to feel really remorseful for what she was doing. So one night, when her dad came by, she went to her dad and she said, here, Dad, I want you to have these. Thank you for being my dad and for loving me. And as he took that box away, he took out another box in her drawer, and that was a family heirloom that was actually a real necklace of pearls, and he gave it to her. And it wasn't that she got a richer reward for giving cheap plastic pearls. It's not the point. The point is really simply that she simply trusted her father and gave herself to her father. And that is what Jesus wants us to do, to be rich. So being rich towards God is not giving everything you have to him. It's giving everything that you are to him. God wants you. He wants your trust. He wants your devotion. This is how to seek first the kingdom of God. And this is what it means to be rich towards God in your life. So as we wrap this up, and we close and go about our day off and rest, I want you to look at everything that you have and not evaluate it as whether or not you're giving it to God, but to evaluate yourself as to whether or not you're submitting yourself to God. Because all of who you are is what he wants. And be honest with yourself. I never cease to amaze myself at how dishonest I am in terms of who I really am and what I want to give. It's something we do humbly every day, that we evaluate ourselves and we just offer ourselves to God. And on that day, we decide how we give to him. And as you do that, invest yourself. To love God is to love others and pour yourself into others. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you very much for giving us everything that we have. Thank you that you made us who we are, and that all you want from us is who we are and what we can be in relationship with you. Thank you for the people you've given us in our life, and bless them as we serve them. In your name we pray. Amen. Now as we close up and head out, I want to leave you with simple benediction, or a blessing that they gave in Leviticus. It's actually one of the favorite ones I had when I heard it when I was a kid. And the high priest Aaron was to do this for all of the Israelites, and when Jesus became our great high priest, and he blessed us in the Gospel of John, he completed this blessing. And in chapter 6, it says that Aaron would go in front of the people and he would say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace." As we go about today, I pray that you feel his grace and peace. Amen. You are dismissed.